In case you don't know, I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And you know, there are some rules to public speaking that you're supposed to follow. And I know I break them all the time. I stutter a lot, and I do lots of ums, as you guys probably have noticed, or a lot of filler words like so and like. It's just something that I do, and I work on it. I honestly do. And another thing that I do is, like, I preemptively apologize, where if I just, like, let it go, nobody would probably notice anything, but I draw attention to it because I apologize for it. Wesley was actually teasing me about it this morning because, you know, we're trying to do this technology stuff, and everything stopped working, like, right before the service. It was working perfectly before the service, but then it just stopped. So this is my I'm sorry this thing. My sermon is super, super long. Like, so long that I just stopped writing it. I was like, I just gotta stop writing. And so I just stopped writing. And so as I preach, I'm gonna be editing because I had so much to say. And this was a story that, like, I actually didn't think I was gonna, I thought this was gonna be like a really short sermon. But the more, you know, I kind of dug into it, the more I had to say. So I'm sorry, bear with me. But I think there's some really, really good stuff in here. So, all that being said, let's begin with prayer. And that doesn't count as preaching time, just so you know, that's praying time. Okay. Holy Father God, we thank you for your word and for the richness that it has for us. We pray that as we listen to your word, we can respond to it, Lord, that it moves something in our spirit, so that we can move closer to you, so that we can worship you more fully. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I'd like to start with this quote, and it's from a book I actually quote a lot. I was thinking about it. I think I quote this book a lot. I think it's the book I've quoted beside the Bible, you know, I've quoted the most since I've been here, and it's Prince Caspian. It's one of C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, and it's a children's book where Lewis uses his imagination to kind of think through all sorts of theological ideas in this magical land of Narnia, which is in another world from Earth. Now, it's kind of towards the end of the book when Prince Caspian, from the book, finally meets the great lion Aslan, who's like, represents Jesus. And Prince Caspian discovers that his forefathers came from this world, our world, but somehow they were transported there, and they were originally pirates and murderers and kind of ended up being brutal colonizers of Narnia. And Prince Caspian is ashamed of his heritage, right? Once he finds out his history, he's ashamed, and he's downcast before Aslan. But then Aslan tells him, "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan, "and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." Now, we're in the middle of the series called On the Margins, where we look at people that would be kind of considered outsiders in the different cultures of the Bible, but that God blesses and uses to demonstrate how God cares for all sorts of marginalized people that we wouldn't normally think of. And so far, we've looked at the prophet Huldah, we've looked at Rahab, we've looked at Tamar, and we didn't get too much into the prophet Huldah's background and status, but Rahab and Tamar were definitely what C.S. Lewis would call the poorest beggars, right? But as we read their story, we saw how they were lifted up, they were raised up. But this morning, we're going to look at a different sort of person. A person that's well-off and prosperous, brilliant, successful. But as he encounters God, he's humbled. He's humbled. And he's shown the power of God and how he'd been following like false idols and ideas all his life. And through that shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth, he comes to know the saving power and grace of God. So, with all that being said, our story begins in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the kings of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." All right, let's pause there. So we have Naaman, the leader of the Aram armies. And Aram is sometimes translated in Bibles as Syria because that's where it's at now. And Aram and Israel had several wars, okay? Most recently to this story was in 1 Kings 20. And though right at this moment there weren't particularly wars, we know that there's skirmishes because Naaman's wife had a servant that was captured in one of these skirmishes. And Naaman, he was a good soldier. He was a good general. He was a war hero. He was highly regarded. But he had this one glaring problem. It was leprosy. Now, this probably isn't what we think of as leprosy because in the Bible, there were several skin conditions, and they just kind of called all skin conditions leprosy. So it doesn't seem like our type of leprosy, that when we think of leprosy, that would make him an ineffectual warrior. But we know he was a great warrior. He was a great fighter. So it's not that kind of leprosy. But still, he had it. And if he was an Israelite, he wouldn't be able to serve in the military. He wouldn't be able to worship in the temple. He would be rejected by Israelite society because of his disease. Because, according to Israelite law, bound in Leviticus 13, he would be unclean. Which, if you might know, it means not fit for a holy, clean, pure God. Right? Not able to be used by God. But he's Aramean, so his leprosy doesn't really seem to affect him that much, except for perhaps one way. It probably affected his appearance, the way he looked, and it bothered his wife, okay? He was probably ugly, because he had some skin disease. Because when she hears that a person could heal his leprosy, she jumps up all down his news, right? It doesn't seem to be a problem with his status in Aram society. But she jumps at the news. And there's this little girl that was taken to the raid, tells Naaman's wife, "Hey, in Samaria," and back in that time that was part of Israel, "there's a prophet that could heal Naaman's leprosy." And Naaman's wife is all over it. She lets him know, hey, you can be cured. We can fix this. Oh, and this is a little side note. We should point out the girl is very, very young. Okay? In Hebrew, like she's called a little girl. Okay, so double littles. So she's really little. And because she's a captive, she's so innocent, she just tells her captors, "Oh yeah, this is how you can be cured." All right? You normally don't tell your enemies stuff like that. And another little twerk, Naaman's name means beautiful. His name means beautiful or pleasant. And so this soldier whose name is beautiful is cursed with a disease that makes him ugly. And, I mean, can you imagine the snickers whenever he would be introduced? "Hey, this is beautiful." And he's, you know, he's got sores and stuff. Some things dripping. No. I mean, no wonder he became such a good fighter, right? He'd probably fought with everybody that teased them. So, let's continue on. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back life? What does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" You see what the general and these two kings did? They didn't listen to the little girl, right? These big people, they didn't listen to the little girl, right? They didn't go to see a prophet. The king of Aram sends an official request to the king of Israel for Naaman to be healed, right? This healing has become an official state visit from one sovereign to another sovereign, right? From one king to another king. And the king of Israel is upset because he thinks Aram is trying to bait him into a war, right? You're setting me up for a fight. He thinks it's all political maneuvering. And the king of Israel should know better, right? He should know that he just has to ask the prophet, who at this time is Elisha, but he doesn't. He thinks it's up to him to heal him, right? He doesn't even ask God. He doesn't pray about it. He just despairs and says, this is impossible. What can I do? Let's continue. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robe, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go wash yourself several times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of his leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And so he turned and went off in a rage. So Elisha, the disciple and successor of the great prophet Elijah, he heard about the king's problem and how distressed the king was. And so he said, hey, God wants this general to know that the power of the Lord is at work in Israel. And so Naaman goes to visit Elisha. But this powerful man, right, this Naaman, he is envoy now of Aram, representative of all of Aram's military might. He doesn't even meet with Elijah. If you noticed in the story, he met with Elijah's messenger, with Elijah's servant. He didn't even meet the prophet at this point. And so when Naaman pulls up with like horses and chariots, all signs of like war and power and dominance, he has to meet with the servant. He doesn't get to talk to the prophet. And the servant tells him to go take a bath in the Jordan, dipping himself in the water 7 times. And this infuriates Naaman, right? And I don't know if it was the simplicity of the instructions or the lack of recognition of his military might, but he dismisses the worth of the servant's instructions, you know, citing his national pride. Like, oh, the rivers of Damascus are worth more than all the rivers in Israel. Okay? Like, we're better than them. What are they telling me to do? Right? His pride gets the best of him. Then Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Right? So Naaman's servants intervene, right? Rightly claiming, right? If you were asked to do something big, you would have done it. So why doesn't he do this simple thing that he's asked? Right? If you're going to do these big things, do that little thing that you're asked. Naaman, eventually, he sees the logic, and he goes and does the simple act of bathing in the river. But then his flesh is restored, so that he's clean. And remember, being clean, it's a spiritual thing, not just a physical thing. Unclean means not fit for God's use. Clean means made fit for God's use. And so he's made able for God to use him, right? His skin becomes that like that of a little boy. Just like the little servant girl. Naaman's made new. He becomes a new creation. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. And this time, Naaman, now new, stands before Elijah. He stood before him and said, I know there is no God in all the world except Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. And the prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept the thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow down there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servants for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. And I'll stop there. Naaman's humbled because he learns that the Lord God is the ruler of everything. And Naaman's determined to now only worship the Lord of Israel. And he tries to pay the prophet, but Elisha refuses any money. He doesn't want Naaman to think that this is about money, right? God's favor can't be bought. God is the Lord of all, right? And Naaman, as great of a man as he is, doesn't have anything that the Lord God needs. So Naaman asks for some dirt to take with him. That's the one thing that Naaman then comes asking. Okay, I can't give you anything. Can I have something? Can I have some dirt? So that whenever I worship, it will always be on the ground of Israel. Because I know the power of your God. Naaman, a great man from a great nation, leaves humbled, bowed down, but knowing the love of the true God. He came with riches, and he left asking for just dirt to worship with. And he does ask for God to understand that as part of his duties, he may have to bow down in the temple of Rimmon, the god of the Arameans, but he's not worshiping, he's just doing his job. And Elisha says, okay, and sends him away. And actually, the story continues, but in the interest of sparing you from a multi-hour sermon, I won't get into the rest of the chapter with Gehazi, which is kind of like a mirror version of Naaman, because he's an Israelite that kind of falls away. But what do we learn from Naaman, this proud general of an enemy nation that humbles himself to learn about the worship of the Lord? Okay, now this is where I really went off. And so I'm going to be editing down. Okay, this is the first thing. This is kind of not my big thing, but I just really feel like I need to say it because we need to acknowledge it. But it is a complicated world. So this is one thing we can learn. It's a hard world. Naaman is a foreign soldier. He is an enemy of the state. But God still heals him. God still heals him. And Naaman has duties that on the surface would appear to be blasphemous. Right? Things that would put him on odds with God's chosen people. But God's okay with him. Now, I have no big theological thing to say about that. But just that it is hard to figure out how to live in this world because there's always competing loyalties. There's always competing loyalties. Things are complicated. And we have to learn how to make hard decisions. Now, I have like five examples, but I'll just start with one. Okay? We are commanded to obey our government. But sometimes the government asks things that don't quite agree with Scripture. Like asking churches not to meet because it spreads disease. Okay? So those are two things that are kind of at odds. Now, normally, I would be all for, like, you know, let's just say I'm sorry, but Scripture teaches us that we need to encourage one another. We need to meet to encourage one another in faith and in service. But then again, Scripture also teaches us that we're supposed to love and care for the most vulnerable among us. Now, can you see how all these different things, right, means that there has to be a lot of discernment into what we're supposed to do? Okay? It's no wonder that good Christians come out on different sides of this issue because there's so many different things you're trying to decipher. You're weighing Scripture against Scripture and trying to see how can I be more faithful? We need to have a little bit of grace with one another, right? We're trying to figure out how this all works. Let's have some grace. Okay, just going to early church history and pacifism, I'll skip that. So life is complicated. We need to help humbly figure out how to live in this life. Right? We take communion now in these little individually packaged cups, which is good, but they're all made of plastic that takes, you know, hundreds of years to dissolve or, you know, get didn't take, to degrade. And that's not good stewardship. And we're called to be stewards. It's not good stewardship. But we're also supposed to come to the table of the Lord. Okay? And through communion, we participate in the life and death and resurrection of our God. Okay? We have to use the sermon. Do we do this or not? We're going to come out on different sides. That's okay. Let's have grace with one another. Let's figure this out together. We're so hard-lined in what we believe and thinking that we're right. Maybe sometimes we're wrong. And even if they're wrong, that's okay. They're trying the best they can. And I'm not trying to argue for a relative morality, but just acknowledging that the world's a complicated place and we have to learn how to live in it with humility. Paul says in his first letter to Corinthians in chapter 4, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. I will wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." You hear that? Leave the condemnation to God. Instead of condemning one another, let's focus on encouraging one another and building one another up. Saying, hey, we can do better. Are we really digging into the scripture right? Okay? We might not come to the same places, but let's continue to dig together. Let's continue to walk together and figure out what's going on. And that requires humility. And that's actually, I probably would say the biggest point of the story is humility. Humble yourself to learn from everyone. Naaman had to learn from a little girl that there was help for his disease. But he had a hard time listening to that girl, right? So he went to a king. And then he was sent to a prophet, right? But then he had to listen to the messenger, not the prophet, the messenger. Naaman had to figure out how to hear from those that he thought were beneath him. His position made it hard to hear people beneath him. And I think we still have that problem. We look to those with fancy degrees, those in places of prominence that stand at pulpits sometimes. But sometimes we have a hard time of hearing. And whose voice doesn't carry weight with you? What type of voices don't carry weight with you? Do you discount those that talk slowly and deliberately? Who don't get all the references and big words that you use? And I know that's me sometimes. I have to work at that. Because I like pop culture. I like the big words. I throw those in there all the time. And I have to pull them back. Like, okay, nobody's going to get that but me. That's a joke to me. So get it. But we serve a God who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather, he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on the cross. Church, we need to humble ourselves so that we can hear the voices of those that are the least among us. And that's hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to give up your place because you feel like your voice is a hard-won voice. You've had to fight for your voice. But sometimes you need to shut that voice down so you can hear better. We need to learn to be quiet so we can hear the voices around us. And this is a cultural thing too, right? Because some of us come from invitational cultures where in Western culture, speaking up and volunteering is what's valued, and being assertive. But many of us come from cultures where that just means you're a loudmouth. right? You're quiet and you're waited to be asked what you think. And we need to give space. We need to invite people to ask. And still, I know that we do this too. Like, we ask for volunteers. Hey, does anyone want to be a volunteer? Which is all Western, right? Stand up and do it. Instead of inviting people to come and take leadership. This is something we need to work on as a church. Okay. And last point. I'm rounding the corner, guys. Our faith is defined on how we handle the little things in our life, not the great big things, the little Naaman, he was willing to go to heroic lengths for a cure, but he bristled at being told to take a bath. Okay? That was too easy. He was too proud to do the little things. But it's our faithfulness to the little things that display our character. Not the big things that we do, the little things, like being generous, giving to those in need, having someone over to your house, praying for someone, helping somebody move. Those things show who you are. Not big grand gestures, but how you live your life day to day. I mean, let's think about relationships. This is Mother's Day, okay? It's not just about giving flowers to moms. We have to continually show our love and respect. Otherwise, those big gifts are just a way to ease our conscience. It's not a reflection of our deep appreciation of our mothers. And I speak to people all the time, you know, because, you know, the pastoral thing, you talk to people all the time, and they want to do big things, right? Or they have big problems, and they're like, my faith is stagnant. I really want to take it to the next level. What should I do? Or, gosh, I'm really disturbed about all that I've learned lately about racism and stuff. What do I do? Or I'm concerned about, you know, the sexualization and exploitation of women. What do I do? And people are almost always dismissive of the advice I give because it's too simple. Are you doing what you know you're supposed to be doing first? Like, if you're concerned about the state of your faith, are you praying and reading your Bible? Doing devotions? Are you tithing? When's the last time you've helped somebody, personally helped somebody in need? When's the last time you shared your faith story? Because if you can't do these basic little things of faith, then how are you going to handle those larger things? Or if you're concerned about racism and injustice, when's the last time you've had somebody over from a different race? Like, when's the last time? When's the last time that you submitted yourself to leadership or learning from somebody of a different culture? No matter what the issue is, unless you can be faithful with the small stuff, those bigger things are always going to be out of reach. They're always going to be out of reach. So we need to humble ourselves to be faithful in the small things. It's not that those big things don't matter. They do matter. But unless you can do the little things, it's nothing. I mean, this is basic Micah 6:8, right? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Okay, the little things. If we can't do the little things, we won't reach the hard ones. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Whoever's dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. Naaman found out it didn't matter how big of a man he was and what sort of big things he could do. What mattered is, could he obey the voice, the small voices that were giving him wisdom, that were pointing him to God, that was asking him to serve. And that is our challenge every day. Pray with me. Holy Father God, I ask for help with obedience. It is hard to be obedient. It is hard to serve in all the small things. We want to be important, and we want to really feel like we're doing something. But we know that these small things are the things that shape us, the things that really tell us who we are, Lord. And Lord, thank you for teaching us how to bow our shoulders to you when we need to, when we're too proud. Teach us humility. Teach us your love. Teach us your grace. Teach us to have grace to one another and to hear and give voice to the least of these among us. In Christ's name.